Well, your Bible should almost open by itself to 1 Peter by now. So back we go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Here's the good news. This morning we're going to come to the end of chapter 4, and chapter 5 is the last chapter. It's fairly short, so the end is in sight. This morning, after the 8:30 service, Art Woolham came up to me. Art was the chairman of the governing board back when I was being interviewed and candidating here to when the church was looking for a pastor. And he reminded me that during that interview, when they were asking about my preaching style, I told them that I never preached a series for more than 6 weeks because I got bored and I felt like everybody else did too. So I went back and looked. We started this series on December 31st of last year, and it's June. But we're getting there. We're almost there, and I have really been blessed and helped by this book. It's not a book I'd ever really spent much time in. I don't think I'd ever really preached through this book. But it's been a real blessing to me, and I appreciate the kind words that many of you have said to keep me faithful at it here as we've worked our way through this book. And I feel like we've not been just lagging behind. I've always felt like I've left behind things that I wish I had time to say about some of these texts. They're so rich and so good. Let me read to you from 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. Then if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. The suffering that Peter is talking about is a suffering for the name of Christ. Now, there's a lot of suffering in our world. It's the common experience of humanity. There's suffering because of sickness. There's suffering because of loss, the loss of people that we love. There's suffering because of loneliness or because of different stresses and situations that come into our life. There's all kinds of things that cause suffering. But Peter is not really speaking about that general kind of suffering that we all experience in life. He's rather addressing people who are suffering because of the name of Jesus. You see it there in verse 14, where it says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. And again in verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Now, he's writing to these new believers, all of them first-generation believers. This letter was probably written around the year 63, 64, somewhere in there, A.D. These are Gentile believers for the most part. They live in what's now northern Turkey. And they were living happy pagan lives and it's very likely that when they became a Christian and suddenly there was animosity toward them, they were caught off guard by that. Now, the Jewish folks who became believers in Jesus, they probably were not so ill-prepared for suffering. Jewish people have suffered throughout the centuries and centuries of their history. It's been part of their story. But for these folks, they were just living life And then they heard the gospel, they heard the good news, and their heart was thrilled to realize that there was forgiveness, there was freedom, there was redemption, there was purpose, there was a Savior. And so they became a follower of Jesus. And in so doing, they now turned their back on some of the cultural things that they had grown up with. They no longer participated in some of the pagan festivities that went on. And because of that, there was no doubt animosity directed toward them. There were people who were just really annoyed with them and felt like they betrayed their culture and their heritage. It continues to go on all over the world today. People follow Christ. There are things they leave behind. And in leaving some of those things behind, it brings sometimes a cost. Just maybe if it's not official government persecution, it's at least kind of social animosity that's shown toward them. Friends stop being their friends. Maybe family members shun them. Maybe there's a cost in terms of their business or just the way they're treated. So Peter's writing to them, encouraging them. I should say this also, that I feel embarrassingly unqualified to speak on this subject. I have known very little suffering in my life for the name of Jesus. We live in a country that we're proud of and that we love and has been blessed in so many ways. And one of the things that we have enjoyed is the freedom to worship. Now, that's not to say that there aren't times when it's uncomfortable for us to be a Christian. That's not to say that there are times when it doesn't cost something to identify yourself with the gospel. And we'll say more about that a little later. But when I look around the world and see what some of my brothers and sisters in the Lord are dealing with for the name of Jesus, I'm humbled and I need to sit at their feet and learn from them. But nonetheless, here we are, and Jesus had told us that we should expect this to be the case. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus is saying to those who will follow him, look, it comes with the territory. If you're going to follow me, count on the fact that the world will hate you for it. In John chapter 15, when Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room, he's talking to them and says in verse 18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world. But I've chosen you out of the world, and that's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They'll treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." So Jesus makes it very clear. Look, you can expect suffering if you're going to bear my name. Not only do we expect suffering because Jesus told us to expect it, but we expect suffering because we have an enemy who's real. If you look ahead to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter is saying, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, or and liar also, but lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith. Because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." Your Christian brothers and sisters around the world are enduring the same thing because we're under attack. We have an enemy. He's real. Satan and all the demons of hell are arrayed against the church, the gospel, the people of God, the work of Christ, the name of Jesus. So you can expect suffering not only because Jesus told you to expect it, but because you have an enemy that's real. And then also you can expect it because humanity has fallen. People love darkness rather than light. People have in our people who don't know the Lord often have a false optimism about humanity. You know, they would like to believe that we are all basically good. That, you know, given the choice, we'll do the right thing. I remember right after 9/11, President Bush, our president at that time, made frequent reference to those who had attacked our nation as evil. And I was really surprised by the reaction that the use of that word was getting all across the country. In op-ed pages of newspapers, people were suddenly questioning, what does that mean? What is exactly this, what's he talking about? You know, this kind of very judgmental word, evil. And I was surprised by it because I grew up with a kind of a Christian worldview in which we know full well what evil is. But there is this kind of romanticism about humanity that you would think, given the news we listen to every day, would have died out long ago. But I think we just kind of have to have something to hope in, something to cling to for any hope for the future. And so people would like to convince themselves that we are all basically good. But the Word of God tells us that we are all have within us a fallen, sinful nature. And the ironic thing is that if you start with that romanticism, you end up with being disillusioned and in despair. Because people will let you down and people will fail you. But if you have the realism of the Bible, you end up with hope. Because we're not doomed to just being fallen people forever lost. That there is a Savior, there's a Redeemer, there's a hope for the future, there's life in Christ, there's a heaven awaiting, there's a kingdom that will never end. And so we're people with a great hope. But we can expect suffering because Jesus told us to expect it, because we have an enemy who's real, and because humanity is fallen. And so Peter starts to address the church here, and I just want to make a couple of very simple statements and enlarge on them a little bit based on this text. And the first is this: this suffering strengthens our faith. Look in verse 12 of 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Let me give you a little aside, and I've told you this before, but it bears repeating. You often hear me quote the English Standard Version. I usually am reading and preaching out of the New International Version. That's what many of you carry, you know, that's what we have in our pew, and that's what we use regularly. And the New International Version is a great translation of Scripture. The philosophy of translation that's used by the NIV is it translates thought for thought. It takes the thought that's being conveyed in the Greek, and it translates that into the equivalent English thought. And it makes for good English reading. The ESV, as well as the New American Standard Bible, both translate with a different philosophy. They translate word for word. So they take the Greek word or the Hebrew word, and they translate an equivalent English word. And they're very accurate, dependable translations that are often more accurate in helping us understand the text. But they are often awkward English reading. It's hard to make that flow into good English when you translate it that way. Nonetheless, those are great translations of the Scriptures. And I think the NIV that I'm reading from misses something here in verse 12. And let me read it to you from the ESV, where it says, translates that verse like this: Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. And that word fiery that's used, that Greek word, is a word that's being used specifically to speak of fire that refines. And so when the ESV says the fiery trial which is coming to test you, the testing is not like, okay, suffering is an examination that you have to take to see whether or not you pass the test or not. Rather, the testing is a refining. It tests you in the sense that it strengthens you. It gets rid of the impurities. It tempers you. It refines. And suffering does that. I often read in my own reading of the New Testament, there's a translation that's been around a long time now that I just like a whole lot. It's the J.B. Phillips translation. And it's definitely not word for word. It's a little looser in its translation. But and plus Phillips was, he was British or maybe Scotch or something. But at any rate, his English is not our English, you know. But here's how he translates that 12th verse. He says, "And now, dear friends of mine," now that sounds very British, right? Dear friends of mine. Yeah. "Now, dear friends of mine, I beg you not to be unduly alarmed at the fiery ordeals which come to test your faith as though this were some abnormal experience." Sounds very British, doesn't it? "I beg you, dear friends, not to be unduly alarmed at the fiery ordeals which come to test your faith." Here it again is that idea of the testing of our faith. If you're still in 1 Peter chapter 5, if you go back to chapter 1 and look in you remember those opening verses, we're talking about the joy of our new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the inheritance that's waiting for us and the faith that we have. In verse 6 it says, Peter is saying, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Here again, he's speaking about this refining work that's happening in our lives through the testing of our faith, through the suffering that happens as a result of our bearing the name of Jesus. If you probably go one or two pages at most more toward the front of your Bible, you'll come to James chapter 1, where in that familiar verses 2 and 3, James is saying, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that it may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So God is doing a work. It's not that God is the orchestrator of the suffering. That's often coming at us through the work of the enemy or through the work of fallen humanity. But even that, God uses to strengthen us in our faith, to refine us, to get rid of the impurities. If you're old enough, you remember Andre Crouch's song, "Through It All." When we would go to visit my parents, we passed an auto body shop called the Through It All Body Shop. Anybody that has to go to a body shop has already had a bad day, you know, before he ever showed up there. And so, I guess an appropriate name, but that body repairman must have been acquainted with this song. "I've had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There have been times I didn't know right from wrong. But in every situation, God gave me blessed consolation that my trials only come to make me strong. And through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend on the Lord." Another place he says, if we never had a problem, we wouldn't know that he could solve them. It's through suffering that God is doing a strengthening work in our faith. Here's the second thing I want to just remind you of in regard to suffering. And that is, we participate in Christ's sufferings as we make him known. You often benefit from the fact that I've preached this sermon at the 8:30 service and I've learned some things. And one of the things I learned at this point was this got kind of complicated. So bear with me as I try to just flesh this out a little bit. If you look in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 4, we read, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." So in our suffering for the name of Jesus, we are in some way participating in the sufferings of Christ. Now, Paul says in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, Christ's sufferings. And we read that and say, wait a minute. How could there possibly be anything still lacking in Christ's sufferings? I mean, Christ suffered once for all, the just for the unjust. It is finished. The victory is complete. What is Paul talking about when he says, I rejoice that I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction? I'm helped here by a comment that John Piper makes regarding this question. He sends us to Philippians chapter 2, and what had happened was the church in Philippi had heard of a need in the Apostle Paul's life, and they'd gathered a gift together that they wanted him to have. But the best thing would have been, of course, if they could have all gone as a church, as a group, and presented this gift to him, but that wasn't possible. So there was a brother in the church named by the name of Epaphroditus, and they said, Epaphroditus, we're going to give this gift, this love offering to you, and we want you to travel and to so that you can deliver this to Paul on our behalf, on behalf of the church in Philippi. So that has happened. Epaphroditus has now delivered the gift to Paul, but he is, along the way, as he's traveled, he's done so at great risk to his own life. He's been very sick. He's been sick to the point of, they weren't sure he was going to survive this. And so Paul is writing now back to the Philippians and says in Philippians 2:25, but I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother. You send him to me. Now, I need to send him back to you, my fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you've heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give. Now, this is another one of those places where I want to take you back to the English Standard Version for that final phrase there in verse 30. He almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life, now here's where it changes, to complete what was lacking in your service to me. To complete what was lacking in your service to me. Well, what was lacking in their service to him? Nothing. I mean, they sent, the gift was complete. The only thing that was lacking is that they needed somebody to take the gift and deliver it to Paul. That's the only thing that was lacking. And the wording here is almost identical to the wording that Paul uses in Colossians 1:24 when he says, I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction. What is lacking in regard to Christ's affliction? Only one thing. Somebody needs to deliver the good news. That's the only thing that's lacking. Somebody needs to get on an airplane and go to that corner of the world where they've not yet heard. Somebody needs to open their mouth in their office place and share the good news with their coworkers. Somebody needs to go and take a trip and learn a language and learn a culture and cross some boundaries to share the good news. And in the doing of that, there is often suffering. There's often a cost to be paid. And when we participate in Christ's suffering, and we participate in Christ's sufferings when we make him known, even though we live in this country of great freedom, when we open our mouth to share the good news, the gospel, with people around us, it is not always well received. It's often uncomfortable, at least, and sometimes met with animosity at worst. It's not easy. It's costly. And here are these brothers and sisters that Peter is writing to, and they're now believers in Jesus, and they've been sharing the good news, and that has brought some suffering into their lives. We participate in Christ's suffering when we make him known. And just finally, one thing that hardly needs any comment, and that's just a reminder that God is always present in our sufferings. That's why we're told to rejoice. We're not in this alone. He will never leave us or forsake us. It doesn't matter whether you're suffering for the name of Christ or any of the suffering that goes on in our lives, whether it's from sickness or from who knows what. You're going through a very, very difficult time. You're never alone in that. The Lord is always with us in our suffering. Now, here's something I want to just add. Kind of a pastoral word that I think needs to be said at this moment in our history in America. Our society, the society in which we live, is becoming increasingly secular. I think that's going to continue. The only thing that I can imagine would keep that from continuing would be something on the nature and scale of another great awakening, a revival that would change the course of history. But barring that, and that certainly is a possibility as we pray, ask the Lord, barring that, our society is becoming increasingly secular. And the Christian faith that we profess is more and more marginalized and excluded from participation in the public life. And our expressions of Christian belief and conviction are increasingly met with opposition. We all see that happening. Here's what I think needs to be said in light of that our response to that must be shaped by the Spirit of Christ rather than nostalgia and resentment over the loss of our once privileged majority position. We need to stop fighting the battle to kind of get back to being the moral majority. And we need to say, okay, Lord, in light of what's happening around me in my culture, how do I express the Spirit of Jesus here? You know, we have brothers and sisters in the Lord in many countries of the world where there is no Christian background. There never has been. There was never a time when church bells rang out in their country. Their founding fathers never had any Christian heritage or belief. There was never a time when there was a, quote, moral majority of believers in their country. Never. They've come to know the Lord as their Savior, and they put their faith in Him, and they're following Him, and sometimes at great cost. Cost of imprisonment, cost of their lives. And they aren't busy trying to figure out how to get their rights back. They're just saying, Lord, how do we serve you faithfully? And that really needs to be the same question we're asking. Lord, how do we be like Jesus? How do we be faithful in whatever cultural environment we find ourselves in? I'm so thankful to be an American. In just a few weeks, we're going to celebrate the birthday again of our nation on the 4th of July, and there's always a sense of patriotism that wells up, which is a good and wonderful thing. We're grateful and proud of our nation and the heritage that is ours as Americans. But we must never confuse being an American with somehow America, with the kingdom of God. And so whatever the future holds for us, as our nation continues to drift more and more toward a not just a secular, but a position where there's less and less room for the expression of Christian faith. Whatever that might look like in the future, the challenge to us is to be faithful in expressing the hope and the love and the joy of the gospel in the culture in which we find ourselves. That's why, as we've been going through this book of 1 Peter, I often, you know, we often kind of cheat and look ahead to the final few sentences where Peter says, "I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." Stand fast in it. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time together here this morning. Lord, we know we have brothers and sisters all over the world who bear your name at great cost. And Lord, we are humbled by that. We who have lived in relative comfort and the freedom of this great nation that we love. Father, I pray that you will you just remind us this morning that though we live in a place where there is freedom, that no less commitment is required of us than is required of them. We too must give our all to Jesus. We too must deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow. So Lord, help us to stand firm in that, I pray. Just before we sing and conclude the service, just want to also say a word to the dads here. As you leave this morning, there's just a little thing, little gift that someone's going to hand you. We're just grateful for you, men, and for your ministry in your home and in our city and in this church. Thank you. Deborah and I have both been blessed with good fathers. I bear my father's name. My father and grandfather were both named Sam McGarvey, and that's an honor. Deborah's father's name was Bill Geisel, and Bill Geisel worked in a steel mill in Western PA, but was a good father and a good father-in-law as well, and we're just very blessed by that. I know that's not the story in everyone's life. Some of you probably have some painful things associated with fatherhood that are part of your story. But we're so grateful for the dads who are here. And it's our joy and our privilege in that role as fathers and grandfathers to pass on to the next generation the things of God and the things that we've learned of Him, and to be faithful in that work. So we want to just bless you in that as a church. And so as we leave in just a few moments, we're going to be just thanking you as we hand you this gift. Let's stand together as we worship the Lord.